Hi, David Mould here. It's May 18th, 2017. Welcome to the audio newsletter of our ministry, Laymen for Religious Liberty Ministries. Our website is lrltv.org. To get to our audio newsletters, skip the slideshow, go to the newsletter button, and simply click Listen. Today's newsletter is entitled Just Outside the Restroom. Last Sabbath, I was at church in deep thought, wondering about the future of our ministry, and wondering also if God had, for any of the many reasons that I've given him to do so, cast me off. Then a most remarkable thing happened. I'd gone to the men's room, and upon my exit was accosted by two men. There's no way these men could have known what was bothering me. There's no way they could have known I'd just been pondering our ministry's future and the seeming impossibility of God answering any of the more serious or consequential prayers I'd brought before him over the years. Impossibility? No, I said seeming impossibility. Part 1. Abraham. Before we get to Abraham, let me give you a little bit of the history of my involvement with the book, The Great Controversy, because that's where the seeming impossibilities lie. It all goes back to the mid-1980s. In fact, it goes back a little further than that, actually. I was baptized in 1972 at the Springfield Gardens Church in New York City, out in Queens. I joined the church, given my life to the Lord, and rapidly became fascinated with the teachings of the church, in particular, the whole notion of Jesus Christ coming again and the events that had to precede his coming. Of course, it all pointed to the book, The Great Controversy, and I read that book, devoured it. I've actually gone through it. I stopped counting at about 30. I think I've read it several more times after the 30, but it's just fascinating to me to think that the Seventh-day Adventist Church had such a book in its possession and kept it relatively so quiet. Now, I know Col Porter sell the book, but when you stop and think of the vast resources of the church and the kind of marketing campaign that could be launched for this book, to me, it's just a sin that the church is as quiet as it is about it. And please don't tell me about the Great Hope. That charade is a total masquerade. It's a diversion intended to make people feel we're doing something about the Great Controversy when in fact we're not. But that's where this whole thing started for me. I was reading about the likes of Luther and Wycliffe and Huss and Jerome, about the Protestant Reformation. I confess to you, I didn't know a thing really about the Inquisition or the Jesuits or the Roman Catholic penchant for torture and how they slaughtered people year in, year out for over 1,000 years, pope in, pope out. If you didn't believe what the church taught, you were slaughtered, you were tried, and very often you were slaughtered without a trial. These things were just new to me because in high school, when I should have been studying history, I was busy cutting classes. Yes, I got expelled from two high schools in Jamaica, Jamaica College and Excelsior. I left Jamaica College in 1965 at the age of 15. But the hook was in my mouth. The Great Controversy, Ellen White's interpretation of the prophecies in the book of Daniel and the Revelation in particular, had me hooked. The second coming of Jesus Christ had me hooked. And these events just moved me to the point where I couldn't take the silence of the church after a while. Yes, I was baptized and I was a good little Seventh-day Adventist for a few years. But the more I read that book, the more I saw the responsibility of the church to bring it before the world. How could we have such a thing? We have the fine print about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Most Christians know Matthew and the Gospels and Matthew 24 and famines and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars. but they don't know the kind of prophecies found in Revelation 13. They don't know about the beast and his image and his mark and the number of his name. And here we had all this laid out. And the thing about it is Ellen White, to me, had proven her credibility because of the things that she had taught, you know, the visions that she had received from God on the subject of health and the insights that she had given. I can think of one about electricity in the brain. Ellen White wrote about that based on a vision in the 1860s, long before Charles Mayo and some of the brighter scholars of the 20th century began studying electricity in the brain. We had it in our literature. We still have it in our literature. If a Nobel Peace Prize should have been offered on the subject, it should have gone to Ellen White. And we Seventh-day Adventists are the richer because of things like this. But these health tips and prophecies in the area of health, these established Ellen White's credibility. So when it came to the spiritual side of things and the prophecies about what were to come, I was automatically hooked. But I became, quite frankly, highly annoyed with the church for sitting on it and for doing little or nothing with it. In the late 1980s, I started feeling sufficiently agitated to the point where I decided that, you know something, if the church is going to sit on it, I'm not sitting. Lord, help me to produce an edition of The Great Controversy, the best the world would see. If you really want the details, go to our website and or even YouTube, the channel David E. Mould, and look up, you can, myself and Lincoln Steed, the current editor of Liberty Magazine. We did a series there called something about Waco. And in one of them, it's called Time Magazine. The history of what went on back then in the late 1980s with me is all there for you to hear and read. More Than Waco is the name of that series. But I run a ministry. I'd opened the doors of Jesus Behind Bars in 1979, and it had taken off. And I couldn't take the silence of the church. And I set about writing our donors and letting them know that I wanted to produce an edition of The Great Controversy. I asked God to help me to produce the best edition the world would ever see. And I wanted to advertise it in Time Magazine. If you go to our website, you'll see a little bit there on the donate page about Time Magazine. And we did. We created a 6-page ad for the book. Unfortunately, it got the church leadership all bent out of shape, and they did everything they could. Rather than to support what we were doing, there were elements there that did everything they could to block it. It was a wake-up call for me. It has shaped my thinking about the church ever since, and I realized that notwithstanding the platitudes about getting this book before the public, there's a strong element at the church that wants nothing to do with The Great Controversy and, quite frankly, nothing to do with Ellen White. They have gained control, I believe, of certain key committees. At any rate, I decided I was going to take this matter into my own hands and approach Time Magazine. And when the church realized that Time Magazine was about to run the ad, they announced that Time Magazine had said that the ad would not run, and it made me look like I was a liar and a cheat and a con man. They announced it there in Washington. Union papers across North America carried the story. I remember the Texas one headline was "Fraudulent Ad Campaign Spurned by Church." That was 1990. I was made to look like the devil himself when all I was trying to do was to bring the book that had galvanized me before the world. That's the history, and you can get more and more if you look at some of the videos and at our channel. You'll see. Now, I'd asked God to help me produce the best version, and I think at the time we were successful. We produced a book which we entitled The New Illustrated Great Controversy, which was the Pacific Press edition, 1911. We included some 457 photographs and illustrations. I worked with Jim Arabito, who supplied the photographs. We signed a contract. I still have that contract to this day. There are some people who question the legitimacy of the book. Well, that's their problem. I know I have a signed contract, and it was good enough for Jim Arabito. It's good enough for me. We embarked upon it, signed the contract right out there at Pacific Press, got the advice of a key member of the Pacific Press team as to how to structure that contract and so forth. Well, we were successful. Came out with this book, printed 30,000 copies. They sold like wildfire. And I should tell you something, those photographs, if it was left to Jim Arabito, we would have put maybe 1,000, 2,000, maybe 10,000 photographs in that book. Because what Jim had been doing was traveling the world, taking pictures for a Sabbath documentary. There I was in Florida, wanting to produce The Great Controversy, wanting to illustrate it, and praying for God to guide me to the source of these photographs, never thinking that one person would have had every photograph that I needed. And of course, that was Jim. We produced the book, and shortly after, as a matter of fact, I don't know if Jim lived to see the book, because I was so thrilled with him and his brain. I wanted to introduce him to my country, Jamaica. We had arranged to conduct a series of meetings at the Oceana Hotel in 1990. And by the way, the ad did run, but only in a limited way. We couldn't run it across all of North America as we wanted to. We had to limit ourselves to Indiana, which was where the general conference session was being held. And we opted to run it in the state of Indiana so that at least people could see that I had been telling the truth, that it was the church that was lying and powerful members who were lying and who had tried to sabotage the campaign. Time magazine, I should tell you this, there was a salesman whom I had been negotiating with in Atlanta, and we had gotten the price from him and so on and so forth. When I called him to tell him that the church had come out against the ad, he immediately jumped on a plane and went to New York City. He met with his brass, the top brass at Time magazine, and he came out of that meeting. I wasn't there, but he told me, he said, "David, my bosses have asked me to tell you, number one, the ad can run in spite of what your church announced that it wouldn't run. And number two, we've dropped the price from $800,000 to, I think it was $600,000, but they dropped the price significantly. And as I said, gave us permission to run. And the last thing they said to me was, oh, by the way, what your church just tried to do to you is tantamount to GM trying to block a Ford ad." Okay? Ford Motor Company. That's what they said. "What your church just tried to do to you is tantamount to GM, General Motors, trying to block a Ford ad." I'm tempted to say, welcome to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But the truth of the matter is, it wasn't the rank and file membership of the church doing this, but members of the top brass, as Lincoln Steed said, for whatever reason, they had it in for me. I was a nobody, so why would anybody have had anything in for me? That's not it at all. They had it in for the book. It was the book that they hated. I come to The Great Controversy with a perspective vastly different from most people, because I know what I endured at the hands of devils, quite frankly, at the heart of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, okay? Lincoln Steed knows it too, and said as, well, he didn't call them devils, I did. But we have it on the set of CDs there called More Than Waco. But anyway, that's the history. So I needed to understand that history, because after we came out with 30,000, we printed 100,000 more, and that ended up into a big debacle. Let's just say that Satan struck, and that 100,000 copies, we sold several thousand, and I think about 80,000 fell into the hands of people who opted to market it themselves. So it was a long story, and I can tell you this, it was an eye-opener, what happened. But at any rate, shortly after that, that took place in 93, shortly after that, 94, 95, I went back to Jesus and I asked him, "I would like to produce 100 million copies. Would you teach me? Would you give me the marketing acumen and the resources to print 100 million copies of this book?" Now, I was thinking of the old, just the very book that we had printed back in 1990. But I started telling you about Jim Arrobito. We were supposed to go to Jamaica on a Wednesday, and they found his body on the Tuesday. Jim had perished in a plane crash with, I think, two or three of his children in Alaska. He had coined the phrase for our meeting in Jamaica. It was entitled In Search of Antichrist. It caused quite a furor in Jamaica. When Jim died, the folk we were working with in Jamaica asked me to get Pastor John Osborne. He consented to come. Now, at the time, I was content to play second fiddle, third fiddle. It didn't matter, just as long as the job got done. I didn't have to be the person speaking or preaching. All right? That just blew up in another storm in Jamaica. Bottom line is, the book, The Great Controversy, just seems to be, boy, it just seems to cause problems. Well, anyway, I had asked the Lord in 1995 that he'd grant me the marketing acumen and resources to print and distribute 100 million copies of the new illustrated Great Controversy across the earth. Looking at it today, it probably seems laughable, a giant impossibility now, especially after having waited 22 years. And I should tell you this, that prayer changed about 4 years ago when I opted to start the book from scratch, all over again, putting in new pictures. I didn't want any legal hassles with anybody over ownership of the pictures. I wanted to own the pictures for this book, lock, stock, and barrel, so that nobody could accuse us of using anybody's pictures without permission. All right? So for the past 4 years, my prayer changed. Same quantity. I wanted to print 100 million copies, but I wanted to the book to be a different dimension. Each page would be about 8.5 by 11. And the pictures needed to be high enough resolution to spread across two pages, to be able to spread. All right? So if it seems so laughable, why then do I continue to hope and pray? And I'll tell you why. It's because of the following sequence of verses. I'm going to give you three verses. I'm going to turn to the Word of God, and you'll understand why I haven't dropped the dream. You'll understand why I persevere. You'll understand why no matter what any human being tells me, my faith in the Word of God is intact. Genesis 12:4. Abram, his name at the time was Abram. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. That's Iraq, by the way. Genesis 12:4. We're looking at the age of Abraham when certain key events took place. 75 when God called him out of Haran. Genesis 16:15-16, the second set of verses. Abraham was 86 years old, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. All right? He was 75 when he left Haran. He was 86 when Ishmael was born. And the third verse, Genesis 21:5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. In between all of this, you can read God promising, I'm going to make you a great nation. Count the stars if you can. Your seed will be like the stars. He promised him. He made these promises, but Abraham became frustrated. When were these promises going to be fulfilled? But I tell you what the sequence of verses teaches me. It's the following. God is faithful and will keep his promises no matter how long it takes. God promised him a son, not Ishmael, a son coming out of Sarah. And God fulfilled it when Sarah was 90 years old. She gave birth to Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old when that boy was born. All right? But that's what these verses teach me. You don't just give up because prayers aren't answered immediately. Like Elijah, we need to learn to pray, even though we send our servants out to the top of the hill and ask if there's any sign of rain, and that servant comes back 6 times and said, there is no rain. Elijah didn't give up. He kept pressing, and indeed, there was a small cloud. And you know what happened. We covered that in our first newsletter a month ago. Well, Abraham is pretty much the same thing. He had every opportunity to give up and to wilt, but he persevered, and the promise was fulfilled upon him. God is faithful and will keep his promises. The problem usually is with us humans who tend to wilt under the pressure of waiting. But David, you say, don't you think 100 million copies are a bit excessive, especially when you don't even have the resources to print the first one? Or put another way, don't you realize it will take the likes of a Bill Gates standing by your side for you to produce and market this many books? To these questions, all I can tell you is that I believe God. Okay? For those of you who say it is impossible, I believe God. I believe his promises. All right. I'm going to give you a few here. Let me give you three. Number one, John 15:16. This has been written in my heart. You can't take it out of my heart. Satan can't take it out of my heart. It is there as written with an iron pen. You have not chosen me, Jesus said to his disciples, and I have personalized it as though he was talking to me. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, Jesus said, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, bring souls into the church, and that your fruit should remain. David Mole's fruit must remain. They mustn't be baptized on Tuesday and gone on Wednesday. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, to the end of soul winning, obviously, he may give it to you. Let me repeat it. Jesus speaking to his disciples, John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that's souls, that your fruit should remain, that your converts should remain in the church. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, evidently whatsoever you shall ask to that end of bringing forth fruit, he may give it to you. Second promise, John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. And the third, Matthew 17:20. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. These are the promises. I cling to many more, but these are three of the major ones that I cling to. All right, there's one in 1 Samuel. Them that honor me, God said, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I can think of promises in Isaiah 41. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right arm of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. And later on he says, and they that strive with you shall perish. There's another set of promises, another promise in 2 Corinthians. Don't ask me where, but it's in there. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. These are a few of the promises to which I cling. I'm not letting go. Okay? I am not letting go. I am not stopping my pursuit of printing the best edition of the great controversy the world will ever see with photographs that we will own. Not stopping. All right? So as for why I continue this project, here's another statement. This one is from The Desire of Ages, page 668. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. Call me every name that you want. I value myself as a child of the living God. Royalty. Okay? You might have another word for me, but I know in the sight of God, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Ellen White continues, God wanted them, that's his people, his chosen heritage. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him that they may glorify his name. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. Now, I can't tell you who this Bill Gates is. I'm quite content for those who may not have Bill Gates' money to urge us on. You know, $100,000 would help us. Well, you'll see in a minute. At least get the pictures done before one book is printed. But, you know, I have faith in Ellen White. And what she writes here, they may, that's God's people, may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. That's one of the reasons why I press on. That's one of the reasons why I haven't dropped this project. Okay? So what about the pictures that I hope to have adorning our book and the money that it's going to cost to get them? I'm going to read to you part of an email I sent to someone who recently asked how much we needed to finish the project. While I reiterated our desire to print 1 million copies first at a cost of $7 per book and to use the profits to print the remaining 99 million, we acknowledged our willingness to start at a lesser number. This person actually asked me if we would start lower, and then he quoted the number, 100,000 copies, to which I said, of course I would. If I could print 100,000 copies today, of course I would do it. The price per copy would rise from $7, but of course I'd start with 100,000 if we had the funds. Then I went on to say, and this is a direct quotation from the email, before any printing can be done, we need to get photos from one, all across Europe, Great Britain, France, the Czech Republic, Germany, Vatican City, Italy, etc., where the Protestant Reformation played out. Italy, home of the Waldenses, is of particular importance to us. So number one, I need photographs from across Europe, high quality photographs. Two, India and China, to show the spread of early Christianity in those lands. Thomas, it is said, carried the gospel to India. I want to go to India. I want to go to where the St. Thomas Christians are. And I want to go to China. There is a particular piece of evidence that is there to show the spread of Christianity, even in China. That, you know, but anyway, that's another matter. Three, Egypt. I want to go to King Tut's tomb because it affords a wonderful opportunity to capture images that relate to sun worship, S-U-N worship, and Middle Eastern mythology. Four, Syria. There are still pockets of Christians there, but getting access to these people while the civil war endures could be a problem. Five, Turkey, specifically Istanbul, the city to which Constantine removed the capital of the Roman Empire. It was at one point called Byzantium and New Rome, Constantinople. Today it's Istanbul. But that's where the removal of the capital of the Roman Empire, Constantine, moved it from Rome to Istanbul. Interesting relics of the era are still there. Six, South America. Not many people, we're talking about the photographs I need for this book. Not many people associate Peru with the Inquisition. But the simple fact is that the Holy Office of the Inquisition and one of the tribunals for that Inquisition were located in Lima. It is rich in history. In 1993, I visited the place and can testify to the existence of the Palace of the Inquisition and underground cells there. An earthquake opened up the place and tunnels were there which people knew nothing about. But at any rate, God opened it up and allowed us to see. When we touch the subject of the Inquisition in the Great Controversy, these photographs, as well as photos from Spain and Portugal, will be invaluable. When we talk about the Inquisition, I want photographs that will bring the Inquisition in your face. Okay? Seven, Africa. Specifically Ethiopia. I want to go to Ethiopia where the Sabbath has been kept unbroken for at least 2,000 years and probably longer. Here is Mrs. White. Remember the Queen of Sheba? Came to Solomon and so on and so forth. Well, here is Mrs. White in The Great Controversy talking about Ethiopia on page 577. Quote, "The history of the churches of Ethiopia and Abyssinia is especially significant. Amid the gloom of the Dark Ages, the Christians of Central Africa were lost sight of and forgotten by the world, and for many centuries they enjoyed freedom in the exercise of their faith. But at last Rome learned of their existence, and the Emperor of Abyssinia was soon beguiled into an acknowledgement of the Pope as the Vicar of Christ. Other concessions followed." I want to go to Ethiopia. All right. Documenting some of Ethiopia's ancient traditions for our book will require a willingness to go to very remote areas. I don't believe there's any great controversy out there which has documented Africa and the Sabbath being kept in Africa, in particular Ethiopia and what they call Abyssinia. I want to go. It is still kept in some very remote areas by people who are not Seventh-day Adventists, who predate Seventh-day Adventists by maybe 1800 years. All right? I was recently introduced to what is known as the rock churches in the hills of a particular province. Now, I can tell you this is going to be challenging because I don't particularly care to climb heights. I can fly in a plane as high as you want, but for me to climb up the face of those rock churches, I will do it because I'm doing it for Jesus. That's the only reason you catching me or climbing up those hills to meet with those congregations. But I will do it. These churches are accessible only by foot. I and our team are quite prepared to climb. 8, Japan. I want to go to Japan. Desperately needed for the chapter dealing with the loud cry. Are photographs, I will not tell you anymore, but Japan is going to feature in the loud cry, all right? 9, America. Beginning with the flight of the pilgrims and stretching all the way through the battle for independence, the birth of the Constitution, etc., America is rich in history in its own right. I want some of the first-class photographs that we can take up on the Capitol and elsewhere, all right? The Boston, Massachusetts Historical Society probably has some valuable shots there and so forth. And believe me, I could go on. I want to go back to Israel. I want to go back there because of one word in the Old Testament, the word Kaman. It's in the Hebrew, C-H-A-M-A-A-N. It's a sun pillar, okay? I happen to believe that the Roman Catholic monstrance, what they call the monstrance, is nothing more than a glorified image, an image glorifying the S-U-N. They all have the sunburst on them. And I need some scholar from the university in Jerusalem to explain to me what this word means in the Old Testament. My theory is that the monstrance comes from sun worship and that there must be some scholar, some etching somewhere of some monstrance that predates the Roman Catholic Church being used as part of sun worship. I want to go to Israel. Something tells me the answer is right there in the university, in the museum, where some scholar can expound on it and educate me, and through me, educate millions who read this book. Every time they see the monstrance, they must see the S-U-N, not the S-O-N. All right? This is part of the vision that has been planted in my brain, I trust, by God himself. I still believe that if I'm faithful to God, he will provide the means for us to fulfill it. I hope this has helped you grasp more perfectly the challenge before us. As for the issue of time, because this gentleman wrote me and he was quite concerned that time seemed to be just going by and there was no progress on our book. As for the issue of time, I'm not perturbed. Rather, I rest in the knowledge of this profound truth. And once again, I quote The Desire of Ages, page 32. Like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. And I signed off. God bless you. Remember now, this person had written me wanting to know how much we need to finish the project and so on and so forth. I've had inquiries like that over the years. None has really panned out to anything significant. But I believe our Bill Gates is out there. I don't know who you are. You may be listening to this. I believe it. And I have believed it for quite some time. Somebody is going to consider publishing this book, The Honor of His or Her Life, and will fund the printing of the first million or the first 100,000. I believe it with all my heart. I do not believe God has educated me for all the teaching that he has given me to go down the drain. Okay, somebody wrote me today and said, put down the book and start preaching. They happen to believe that my so-called gift is in preaching. Well, listen, I can't answer that other than to tell you what is on my heart. And what is on my heart is, yes, I enjoy preaching the word of God, but it would be my honor to publish the very best edition of the great controversy the world would ever see. part two, just outside the restroom. So what about the two men waiting for me outside the men's room? Where exactly was I anyway? I was 800 miles away from my home in Florida. Pancreatic cancer had snatched my brother-in-law, and I'd come to Jamaica not only to be a pallbearer, but to support my sister in any way that I could. While in Jamaica, I opted to attend the Andrews Memorial Church, which is where I was when the encounter outside the restroom occurred. As I said, these men, who for a split second almost blocked me from exiting the restroom, unintentionally, of course, they couldn't have known just how deep in thought I'd been. They wouldn't have known that I'd even gone so far that Sabbath morning as to ponder whether continued perseverance in attempting to republish the New Illustrated Great Controversy was even ethical. Yet, that's how far I'd reached. Wondering, kind of like Abraham, when is this son going to be born? And I'm there asking God. I don't know that I was really asking God anything. I was just maybe feeling sorry for myself. All right, let's leave it at that. But one of the questions with which I'd done battle on and off for over a year was this one. Quote, "So David, while you wait for the impossible," which is what printing 100 million copies of the New Illustrated Great Controversy is, "while you wait for the impossible, just how much good do you think your ministry is actually accomplishing?" All right? The other question I grappled with that morning wasn't just a dart. It was a poison-tipped dart, and it echoed something somebody told me 20 years ago. A very wealthy woman, she told me, I'll never forget it, "Your ministry is going nowhere." That's what she said. Going nowhere. Well, that morning at the Andrews Church, maybe it was her words that had come back, but I knew it was the devil. What was in my mind was the thought, "Can't you see, David, that all you're doing is spinning wheels?" Now, to be frank, whether legitimate questions or Satan-inspired doubts, these, what I call midnight sheep, cross my mind quite often. These doubts, these thoughts. That's right. And it's not just at nighttime they cross my mind in broad daylight too. Any sane person would have given up long ago, I think. All right? But there's just something about David Mould. If I start something, by God's grace, I'm going to finish it. If I owe you money, you're going to get paid. Okay? Unfinished business bothers me. Bothers me. Anyhow, somehow I suspect that some variation of these very questions probably crosses the minds of every man or woman who has ever worn fisherman's garb. And what about the shifting strategy that I'd announced barely 3 weeks earlier, that is, of dipping down where we were? Were my doubts that Sabbath morning leading me to abandon this too? No, I'm not prepared to deviate from this strategy. But even dipping down is going to take time. And by the way, for those of you who didn't hear or read our April newsletter, dipping down where we are, insofar as reaching our goal of printing the first 1,000,000 copies of our book are concerned, that involves using manpower or resources that are already part of our ministry. That's the definition of dipping down where we are. Use what you have, is what I hear God telling me. And I searched and searched, and the only thing I could think that we had was footage from Jamaica showing our missionaries at work. I felt the Lord telling me, "David, use that footage and soften the ground. Use that footage and show that there is another side to your ministry. Use that footage to show that you care for humanity, that you have students who are going to university today because you sponsor them. Use that footage in the so-called ghettos of Jamaica to show that you have a heart of compassion and that your ministry is concerned about feeding the poor and the hungry and the naked. Use it. Wrap the great controversy around that mission report. It will soften hearts." That's what I hear the Lord telling me. All right? In our previous newsletter and in our upcoming video series, that's entitled, I Feel Like Bombing a Church. And by the way, that's a quote from Bob Marley, a quote that we are refuting in our video series. We've actually gone to great lengths to explain that we're presenting this new book as part of a mission report about our work in the community of Denham Town, Jamaica. You probably can't grasp the connection between the two now, but if you go to the main page of our website and look at part one of that report, remember it's entitled, I Feel Like Bombing a Church. Look at the introduction and then move on to part one. You'll begin to see where we're going. You'll see how many times the great controversy is mentioned in this opening salvo with Mr. Marley and his followers. Yes, I've taken on Bob Marley and his statement, I feel like bombing a church. And we explore it to its depths in the remainder of this series. But at any rate, one of the frustrating hurdles we'll have to face is that Denham Town is so unstable. Now, the whole time I was there for my brother-in-law's funeral, I don't think I heard any gunshots. I don't think I saw any guns. I've heard them before, but no. But I'd barely come back to the United States when all hell broke loose. Excuse me, all Hades, should I say. Now, we've filmed most of what we need from Denham Town, but we still need to film the team giving Bible studies. We have them cooking food. We have them in the market and walking the streets. And I walked with them, but we don't have them giving any Bible studies. And that is something that is done on a consistent basis. So I want to go back to film that. But even that is in jeopardy now. Why do I say that? Well, I'll tell you. Since coming back, since I returned from Jamaica, that's last Sunday, I got a call from one of our workers who said, Brother Mool, it's like Vietnam down here. Can you hear the gunshots? A barrage of bullets. The bullets were flying. The reality confronting us now is this. Completing the 6-part video series in which we showcase our mission workers and their work and the great controversy will take quite a bit of added time. It just seems like everywhere I turn, whatever I try, the word that comes back to me is wait. As I've said, though, in spite of the delays, the word of God encourages me. How long did Abraham wait for the son of promise? From his departure from Haran to the birth of Isaac, he waited 25 years. Now, while I'm not saying that my test is akin to Abraham's, you know, I'm not being blasphemous here. I haven't been called upon to slay my only son, thankfully. All right? But nevertheless, both tests, Abraham's test and my test, involve time. So what about the men outside the restroom? What made them so special? Why have I given this newsletter the title that I have, Just Outside the Restroom? I'll tell you what it was. What made them so special was the video with which they confronted me upon exiting that restroom. It was a video of yours truly, me, David Mould, defending the faith and religious hard talk with host Ian Boyne. That's what they accosted me with outside the restroom. I was actually in the doorway coming out, could hardly move for a split second. The irony wasn't lost on me. While I was in the midst of introspection, questioning the value of our ministry, God already had part of the answer waiting for me. How could I miss it? One of those men thought the encounter with Ian Boyne so compelling, he actually carried it about with him. What was God saying? If I heard nothing else that morning in that Andrew's church outside that restroom, I'll tell you what I heard. Patriarchs and Prophets 290. Quote, often the Christian life is beset by dangers and duty seems hard to perform. The imagination pictures impending ruin before and bondage or death behind. Yet the voice of God speaks clearly, go forward. We should obey this command. Even though our eyes cannot penetrate the darkness and we feel the cold waves about our feet, the obstacles that hinder our progress will never disappear before a halting, doubting spirit. those who defer obedience till every shadow of uncertainty disappears and there remains no risk of failure or defeat will never obey at all. Unbelief whispers, let us wait till the obstructions are removed and we can see our way clearly. But faith courageously urges an advance, hoping all things, believing all things. Patriarchs and Prophets 2:90. This is what I heard God saying to me through those two men, my brothers, at the Andrews Memorial Church. David, go forward. Stop your pity party. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Yes, you've been waiting 22 years from you first started uttering that prayer. And it's now been 4 years since you decided to embark upon producing an entirely new edition with larger pages, a better quality book, etc. And you're giving up. You're wilting. You're wondering how long this thing is going to take. And that's what God used those men to do, to encourage me. It hasn't even been a week yet, and here I am making this newsletter, this recording, with them in mind. All right, but God wasn't through. He knew I'd come to Jamaica by faith, having purchased a one-way ticket, and needed to wait upon him for funds to return to Florida. That's right. When I left for Jamaica, we didn't have funds for me to return, but I trusted that donations would come in. And that need would be met by donations that came in at an agonizingly slow pace. But thank God they came in. Crowning it off, since I've come back from Jamaica, would be a monthly donation plan set up on Sunday by somebody in Australia. We got the email from PayPal indicating that somebody in Australia on Sunday opted to set up a monthly donation plan, which I knew would give us a little breathing room. Not in the thousands, no, but it was sufficient. It was just the token I needed. David in Psalm 86:17 cried out before God, show me a token for good. Well, God showed me a token on Sunday by this brother in Australia. God knew just how despondent I'd become. He knew I needed some reminder of his care for our ministry and for this piece of clay. He sent help at the right time. How does the Bible put it? Let me repeat for you. Hebrews 10:35-37. Cast not away therefore your confidence. Don't throw your confidence away, David, which has great recompense of reward. It will reward you greatly if you can hold on. For you, David, have need of patience. I've been a very impatient man. My heavenly Father has made up his mind. He's going to make me patient. God knows how he's going to do it, because the root of impatience is still in me. You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. No, we might not yet have received what we need to turn on the afterburners and really go forward with our project. But God sent enough to remind me that if I'm faithful, it will come. Remember the promise? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. The Bible never said the answer would come immediately. And based on the example of Abraham, it could take, in his case, the son that God promised didn't come for 25 years, but God was faithful and answered. My prayer, Lord, I want to produce the very best revised edition of the New Illustrated Great Controversy that this world will ever see. That's me. That's my prayer before my God. Okay? Friend, what he did for me this past weekend, he can do for you also. He mightn't accost you outside of a restroom, but God knows how to speak to his children. All right? The word of God, Psalm 40, verse 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. That's David. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear. Beloved, there is coming a day when David Moore going shout, and David Moore going sing. David Moore going jump and dance like a hart on the hills. Okay? That's my confidence in my God, if I'm faithful to him. Now, you can bet Satan is hearing this tonight also and is going to do everything he can to block it. He's going to have to fight with God. I can't fight him. All right? I long learned that lesson. Stood up like a fool against Satan in the ring and didn't know what happened until with blood spurting out of my nose, out of every part of my body. I'd gotten a left hook and a jab and an uppercut at the same time. No, I can't fight the devil, but God can. And that's where my faith is. I don't know what else to say to you this morning. This is my message to you. This is the burden on my heart. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.
Shed. 2,000 years have come and gone, but still the pain is going on. My people still are breaking my heart. They act like I never came and died. It's tearing me completely apart. Where are my people today, called by my own name? Are they content with the world of sorrow?
How long I've been waiting.